Hi, I'm Matt. We're going to have the Bible reading now, but before I do that, just quickly mention that our last Sunday here will be the 23rd of September, and we'll be commissioned by PVC on that day, so just thought I'd let you know that that's coming up. If you'd open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4, in the brown, kind of ready brown Bibles, that's on page 98. Leviticus chapter 4, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. Just as the fat is removed from the ox sacrificed as a fellowship offering, then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offerings. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and legs, the inner parts and offal, that is, all the rest of the bull, he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean where the ashes are thrown and burn it in a wood fire on the ash heap. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. When they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. The elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the bull's blood into the tent of meeting. He shall dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle it before the Lord seven times in front of the curtain. He is to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from it and burn it on the altar, and do with this bull just as he did with the bull for the sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Then he shall take the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. This is the sin offering for the community. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he has committed, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall burn all the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the fellowship offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the man's sin, and he will be forgiven. If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, He must bring as his sin offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. He is to lay his hands on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar, as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he is to bring a female without defect. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it for a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the offerings made by the Lord, to the Lord by fire. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. If a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. Or if a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcasses of unclean wild animals or of unclean livestock or of unclean creatures that move along the ground, even though he is unaware of it, he has become unclean and is guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, anything that would make him unclean, even though he is unaware of it, when he learns of it, he'll be guilty. Or if a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he is unaware of it, in any case, when he learns of it, he'll be guilty. When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. And as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. If he cannot afford a lamb, he is to bring two doves or two young pigeons to the Lord as a penalty for his sin, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He is to bring them to the priest, who shall first offer the one for the sin offering. He is to wring its head from its neck, not severing it completely, and is to sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering against the side of the altar. The rest of the blood must be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. The priest shall then offer the other as a burnt offering in the prescribed way and make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven.
Well, Lara was keen to hear me preach, but then she thought, oh, is it Leviticus 4 and 5, Dad? Sorry, I'm out of here. I'm off to kids' church. It is a bit strange, isn't it? We hear that passage read and we're thinking, what do we make of this? Well, let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Father, we know that all scripture you have breathed, given to us for our good, that we might grow wise for our salvation. Would you speak to us this morning? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Picture this. It's winter in Japan. Snow falls and four stone-faced men come out standing with their arms folded, trying to defy the cold. They're naked except for some pretty small loincloths. They bite down on a rolled up piece of cloth to prevent their teeth from chattering. The men march down the stone steps of this courtyard with a shrine onto a raised platform of straw. They face the crowd. They kneel. And then their senior teacher of the group gets a bucket of water and throws it against them, one by one. The procedure with the freezing water is repeated three times, and then the final time, the water is slowly trickled down onto their head. After the sequence is complete, the men silently ascend back into the building. They will, in just over 2 hours, begin the entire ordeal again, and this pattern will be repeated every few hours for 2 days. Each performer pledges to repeat the two-day performance for 4 consecutive years, a promise that nobody in the 150-year history of the event has ever broken. This feat of endurance is part of a Shinto water purification ritual. And the article that I was reading about this told me that few attendees, few of the men who stand there and get the water, few of the attendees are aware of the doctrinal details, including the particular deities that this event is dedicated towards. And the article goes on to suggest that practice in Japanese religious environments is given prominence over belief. So you do it, not necessarily because you believe it. That's the point I think that we as Westerners don't understand. I think it's fair to assume that. We tend to be critical of ritual, especially the kind of religious ritual where people do things that seem completely disconnected from what they actually believe. We can't see any value in jumping through the ritual hoops of anything we're not thoroughly committed and convicted of. And so just using that story as an example, I mean, is the Bible reading this morning, is it Leviticus 4 and 5 and a bit of 6, just the kind of religious ritual we're critical of? Ritual where the practices and rhythms of traditions happen again and again, as opposed to pure religion, where we're obeying God and we're seeking to change. And maybe we feel justified to look back on Leviticus with its ritual and repetition. We feel justified looking back on it and thinking, what is with this? Because if we know anything about the sacrificial system, we know from Hebrews that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Is this what Leviticus is about? Well, no. I don't think so. And once we understand, though understanding I think is difficult, a vastly different picture emerges. You see, Leviticus is actually about something incredible. Some people say the whole book of Leviticus is about holiness. The need for God's people to be holy. I think that's a key idea. I don't think it's a main idea, because that just raises a question. Why? It begs the question, why is this book about holiness? Rather, I think Leviticus is about the holy God who's chosen to live with his people. The Christian hope that one day God will dwell with his people in a new creation, that hope comes early for Israel. Yahweh is dwelling again with his creation, though now not in a garden as in the beginning, but in a tabernacle, tent-like temple, in what is a new beginning. Now picture this. Remember from Exodus that the Israelites saw the glory of the Lord at Mount Sinai. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the 7th day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Consuming fire. Now, we'll turn next week to consider something in Leviticus chapter 9, when once all the priests are ready, once all the sacrifices are ready to go, yet again we see the glory of the Lord appear to the people. Fire. Fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes the burnt offering. This causes the people to shout for joy and fall face down. Because the consuming fire, the presence of God, was with his people. It was a cause for great joy and fear. The holy God is with us. The holy God is with us. It's what Leviticus is all about. It causes the people joy and it causes great fear, appropriately, because this God is a consuming fire. And the early pages of the Bibles have given enough warning already with examples that the wages of sin is death. Into this volatile situation, a holy God and a rebellious people, the message of Leviticus proclaims, God has made a way. God has made a way for sinners to live with a holy God. God has made a way for sinners to express their thankfulness for the grace of God. God has even made a way when his chosen people fail. The early chapters of Leviticus, what we've been looking at the last few weeks, have described the voluntary gifts that can be brought to Yahweh. But in chapter 4, we turn from voluntary to obligatory. obligatory. That word, whatever. The things that they must do. We consider what Israel must bring when, verse 2 of chapter 4, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands. This is what Israel must do. But don't let that obscure the fact that this is still a message of grace. We must observe that God initiates this law. So Leviticus chapter 4 opens with, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally." You see, before they've taken a foot off the mountain, God knows they're going to sin. And even before they sin, God has given a way to his people to be restored with him. God has anticipated their failure, anticipated the destructive consequences of his holiness breaking out, and has given Israel a way for his people to be restored with him. Whether it be by sins of mistake, which is what chapter 4 outlines, when anyone sins unintentionally. Now, whether it be a priest or the whole community or an individual, God has made a way. Whether it be for sins of not doing what was right and good, as chapter 5 verse 1 outlines. Chapter 5 verse 1, if anyone sins because they do not speak up when they hear a public charge to testify, God has made a way. God has even made a way when, Leviticus chapter 6, I'll bring this one up on the screen, when anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbour about something entrusted to them, or left in their care, or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbour, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sin. God has made a way for sinners to continue to live in his presence and not die. The way isn't cheap, but it shouldn't be. The way is costly. And so in chapter 4 we see the kind of cost this will incur if you're a priest. If you're a priest and you've got this kind of leadership role in the community, if you sin, even unintentionally, it'll be costly. You'll have to bring, chapter 4, verse 3, a young bull, without defect, as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. Now, a bull is a significant cost. It's the same cost, it'll cost the whole community. If the whole community sins, that'll cost you a bull as well. The individual or the whole community will feel the cost. Whether it be a priest, a leader, a member, anyone who sins unintentionally, there'll be a cost. But God has made a way. But the cost won't exclude anyone by the same token. Chapter 5 outlines that the penalty for sins should be a female goat or lamb, verse 6. But then we read straight away, verse 7, if anyone who cannot afford a lamb is... anyone who cannot afford a lamb is to bring two doves or two young pigeons. Or verse 11, if, however, they cannot afford two doves or two young pigeons, they are to bring as an offering for their sin a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour. Leader or member, rich or poor, God has made a way. It will cost you. You may even need to pay back, like in chapter 6, when they sin in any of these ways and realise their guilt. They must return what they had stolen or taken by extortion or what was entrusted to them or the lost property they found or whatever it was they swore falsely about. They must make restitution in full at a fifth of the value to it and give it all to the owner on the day they present their guilt offering. Leader or member, rich or poor, God has made a way. It will cost you, as it should. Revealing here also that the sacrifices have more than just a vertical, just between me and God kind of thing going on. There's a horizontal aspect as well. Should you need to make sacrifice for stealing, it's appropriate that you pay restitution back to the rightful owner. See, sometimes a criticism is made of religion and religious ritual, that it doesn't right wrongs in the real world. Well, here is ritual that costs you and pays back with interest in the real world, as it should. But please see that what is being offered in return is far more valuable than whatever cost it incurs to you. For repeated over and over again, whether it was a sin, sacrifice of a lamb, a goat, a dove, a pigeon or flower, can you put a price on knowing this? They will be forgiven. They will be forgiven. They will be forgiven. We hear it over and over and over again. The priceless gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness is being offered. Priceless forgiveness. Please don't think that the power to forgive lies in the value of the animal, because whether it be the bull, the expensive option, or even the flower of the poor, it's God who is giving the forgiveness. The only way you're going home forgiven is because of the mercy of God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? God gives this material knowing full well that they will sin and arouse his holy anger. But even before Israel has stepped off the mountain, God gives this all to his people ahead of time to save his people from dying and offer forgiveness. 10 times in these chapters we hear that this process will make atonement. Atonement means the sinner has been ransomed from God's holy wrath consuming them, as well as being cleansed from the sin that they have committed. Ransom and cleansed is what atonement is, and this is why God can offer forgiveness. Now let's just take a moment to look at this way that God has graciously provided for his people. I'm going to just focus on chapter 4, verse 27 and following. Let's just look at the process, the ritual as it is. It's not simply about jumping through the ritual hoops. It's to teach you something. For example, you couldn't miss the costly character of sin. Sin demands the loss of a life. So chapter 4, verse 27, if any member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, when they realise their guilt and the sin they have committed becomes known, they must bring as their offering for the sin they committed a female goat without defect. We then read of the hand coming down onto the animal, the slaughter of the animal, the catching of the blood. It all acts out vividly that this animal has become a substitute for the worshipper. The hand on the head makes an identification. Over and over again we hear that these animals must be without defect or blameless. It seems like this blameless animal served to remind the people that they needed to be blameless. And yet this was saying they were not, and that this animal must die. You might be wondering with this process, how exactly does this process work for unintentional sin? Like sin you don't even know about or didn't know you did. How do you know how to respond appropriately for the sin you didn't know you did? Well, I think the implicit answer is because someone told you. The community is concerned with its holiness. To the extent that you'll go and talk to someone and say, I think you need to make something right. Sacrifice is needed for this or for that. And so this process involves, whether you realise yourself or you're made to realise, it helps you recognise sin. Realise the guilt. Confess. We read of confession in chapter 5. And then you enact remorse through this sacrifice. The process is that sin is exposed, guilt is felt, remorse and confession is enacted, sacrifice is made, forgiveness is graciously offered. Sin and guilt, remorse and confession, sacrifice, and then forgiveness is graciously offered. It's this rhythm, ritual, that teaches Israel and God's people something truly profound. Just think about this for a moment. It may seem obvious, but we might miss it. Once you realise your sin, where do you go? You go to the tent of meeting, where God is. You go to the God you have offended. You go to the God you have sinned against. You do this because God told you to. Because God has made a way through ritual. God is expressing his desire that his people return to him even when they sin. Where else have we to go? And yet our experience will tell us otherwise, won't it? Our first steps after sin may well be to hide from God, expressed in all sorts of different ways, shapes and forms. Leviticus 4 and 5 says quite loudly, come back. It's quite counterintuitive, isn't it? Whenever we offend somebody or hurt somebody, our first steps might be to deny that what we did was hurtful or rude. We might blame them for their reaction, it's their problem. We might just avoid them. When Israel sinned against a holy God, where do they go? Well, they've heard that God desires his people to return to him. Come seriously, but seriously come back. Every time an Israelite did this, they were reminded first and foremost that God had graciously made a way for them to live with him and not die when they sin. This ritual, it kind of enacted repentance, turning back to God. They returned to God having realized their sin. Guilt was addressed by returning to God with remorse and confession and sacrifice. God gave his people this so as to save them from his holy wrath and cleanse them from what they had done. God graciously offered forgiveness. Now, throughout the scriptures we see it's God's grace that is foundational to repentance. We begin and continue our lives under a gracious God. And I think we can see that this ritual physically brought Israel back to God to enact repentance. Now, I found this helpful, too good not to share. Knowing you will sin doesn't stop you from seeking to please God, but it does reveal where you are to start from. That's from Chris Wright, a guy who's written on Old Testament and how it works to teach us ethics. It's repentance where we start from and continue our lives as Christians. Or, this is from another person writing about the Old Testament, we return to God, assured of his grace, even as we grieve over our failure, confess our sins, and abandon our sinful attitudes, speech, or actions. We keep returning to God because he has made a way. Now, no doubt this material had the hope of instructing Israel to not sin. Leviticus 4:5 says, don't sin. Don't sin by deceiving your neighbour or stealing or cheating. Leviticus is written so to tell God's people, do not sin. But should they sin, God knows they will. God has made a way. Now this gracious rhythm of realising our sin and feeling remorse and confession and repentance, it's not out of sync with the New Testament. Just consider 1 John. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. I could see that going over and over and over again for all the days of our Christian lives. We come to God hearing the wonderful news that he has provided an atoning sacrifice for our sins because we were living without him. And so we put our faith in Christ and follow him, and we seek to live as Christ lived, and then realise again we have failed and sinned. And so we confess our sins because he's just and faithful. We try to live our lives not sinning, but if we sin, we have an atoning sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. And so we turn to him again, knowing the forgiveness we have. And we seek to live like him. And the process repeats and repeats. Because God is gracious and he's made a way. We wait for the day when we will no longer struggle with sin in a new creation, where God will dwell in the very midst of his people. Israel experienced that early. The holy God was with them. And he made a way for sinners to live with him and not be consumed. And of course, here we find a sacrifice infinitely more costly than the sum of all previous sacrifices. Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the blameless Lamb chosen before the creation of the world, if we remember 1 Peter. God's way of exhausting his holy anger and purifying us from all unrighteousness has been offered in Christ so that we can have something truly priceless. Live forgiven with a holy God. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have poured out your anger on the Lord Jesus for our sins. We thank you that your holy justice is satisfied, and you are able at the same time to offer forgiveness and reconciliation to people like us who were formerly your enemies. You have shown your great love for us in the death of Christ and have welcomed us back. We thank you and praise you for your great mercy and your astounding grace that you would welcome sinners back and provide for all their needs. Would you help us turn back to you when we sin? Repent of it, recommit ourselves to you, and live under your gracious hand, knowing that you have provided for all our sins in the death of your Son. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We would like to... are there any questions we might like to raise or ask? And we'll get Jeff to answer them. Charlie, thanks, William, for getting a... Come on up, Jeff. I'm not joking. Don't stay there. Oh. Okay.
Why is the priest's sacrifice for unintentional sin a male animal and a person's common or garden believer's sacrifice for an unintentional sin a female animal?
So the priest at the start, that the bull's like, it's about the most expensive thing you can offer, isn't it? Yeah, so because of his role representing the whole community, he has to offer pretty much the costliest thing you can get. But I don't know, is my answer. But someone might. Oh, Jeffrey, you're here this morning. Yeah, come on.
Very definition of more than you bargained for. You can come back up. I think it's just a case of decreasing value all the way through. So female animals are worth less than male animals of the same species, and a bull is worth more. So there's kind of a descending order of value related to the authority of the person or the status of the person. So the high priest, because it's really fascinating, when the high priest does something that's wrong, the whole people suffer, because he in some ways is a representative of the people. Which is why a bull is needed for him the same as a bull is needed for the whole people. Because there's kind of a parity between them. But as you work your way down, there's kind of less and less value. Just down to, like Tim said right at the end of chapter 5, it's like just a kilo of flour. It's like a bag of flour. If you can't afford anything else, you can still come. God still invites you to come with that. Kathy's got a question there. Kathy's got a question for Tim, I think.
Oh, it's not a hard one. So just thinking about the very visible repentance and turning back to God of the Israelites, could you just comment on what might be the value if we as a church were doing that together regularly in our services, confessing sin and repenting, or is that just totally irrelevant for New Testament Christians? Because we don't do it as a church on a Sunday morning, and I'm just thinking about just that picture of the bulls. Like, it's visible to everybody. They're all seeing that this is a way of, you know, remorse and seeking God's forgiveness, but it seems to have a very corporate element to it.
A great observation, Kathy. We make these observations moving through the Old Testament, sometimes the New Testament too, of corporate responses. And I often, as a Western individualistic thinking person, I don't know how to feel that question. I feel the question. Like, what should that look like? And I'm not really sure what to do, because I've just grown up in, not blaming other churches, but I've just grown up in a culture that confession is private. Although you might confess to a brother or sister you really trust, but I don't have a great idea of what that all looks like, to be more corporate with some responses.
I suppose in certain churches, the liturgy will lend itself that we come before God in reverence and fear and awe in terms of the confession, that it's just an acknowledgement that, you know, Almighty God, we confess our sin. Like, it may look like that we use prayers that are designed to seek that posture of, you know, we're not coming, she'll be right, mate. We're coming with our own failings and a need to be right before God. I don't know. I don't know if that's non-biblical. I personally would find that really helpful, because what we do here on a Sunday really encourages me during the week in living out my Christian life in every aspect.
Yeah.
So, I guess prayer would be one way.
Maybe one thing just to add to that, like, I think that's right. I think it's one of the striking things here in Leviticus, and I guess it's in chapter 6 particularly, which you haven't really touched on, is just how much the interpersonal at a horizontal level matters. We tend to think of just sin purely in vertical terms. It's me as an individual, I've wronged God, I'll confess to God, and think, well, certainly that's required. And yet even here in the passage we looked at, you think the high priest does something wrong that affects all the people. And that's the reality, I think, and we know that, don't we? That sin affects more than just me. And you know that especially if you're married. You think, well, my sin actually affects my wife, and vice versa, in profound ways. But that's also true among us as God's family. So the horizontal can't just be neatly extracted from the vertical. And so I think particularly in chapter 6 you see that really pointedly, where if you have wronged somebody in some of the ways that were mentioned, like if you've sworn falsely against somebody or taken their property or found their lost property and kept it for yourself, there's a need to confess that, I think, in context to the person, as part of a process of hearing God say it has been forgiven you at the end. We like to kind of jettison that. And it's not that now you doing that is somehow a work that earns God's forgiveness. Now, like Tim was saying this morning, God's forgiveness is just always gracious, always based on mercy. But I think in context, this is one indication of your genuine contrition or your genuine repentance, is that you are willing to kind of leave things and go and sort it out with whoever it is over whatever has happened. That is actually revealing your heart at that point. And I think that's probably something we don't do well as a community. Maybe picking up on what you're saying, Kathy, that really ought to be the case. The New Testament certainly picks up on that, doesn't it? Like, confess your sins to one another. And you think, why? Well, because that's an important part of actually being penitent, contrite, humble people before God, that we do that for one another.
Kenny, can you say a question?
Good morning, Tim.
Hey, Kenny.
No, I'm very loud.
It must mean it's for me.
I just had a quick question. So, chapter 4 specifically is dealing with unknown sins, like, as in sins that you're not aware of. And obviously, it will come a point where somehow you'll become aware of that sin, whether it be someone else letting you know that something's happened or you learning more and learning that you've sinned. What about sins that you never learn about? So, no one ever mentions them to you, or you never become aware of them. What, I guess, do we say about those things?
Okay. In Leviticus, I forget exactly, there's a situation where, while you may not know what sin you did, something's not right. There's a feeling that there's implications, that the community is affected, or you. So there's a phrase, I'm going to need to think about where it is, maybe, where you become aware that something's wrong. So you might seek out to do something because you know that something's not quite right, and I'm feeling the effects of something not quite being right, and so you make a sacrifice. But I think Leviticus chapter 16 would speak into that too, wouldn't it?
Yeah, I think just in the passage, chapter 4, Kenny, like you're talking about, is that phrase Tim's thinking about. I think it's in 4:27. It appears a couple of times. There's a translation issue. How do you best render that? So I think the NIV I was looking at this morning has you realize guilt. I think it's actually stronger than that, in the sense that you suffer guilt's consequences. In other words, God is doing something active in your life to provoke you that something is wrong here. So I don't know that it necessarily leaves open, kind of, you just never know forever. Because I think there's you can be made known, so somebody can tell you, oh, wait a minute, that's not right. And so there's a human element to that. But I think there's a divine part to that as well, that God is concerned for the holiness of his people and will actively provoke them in their lives. So to the point where they realize, oh, wait a minute, something's wrong here, and I need to sort this out. Which again just flows over to us, doesn't it? That's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit. What he does for us is to provoke us. Provoke our minds, provoke our hearts, bring things back to us, things that we want to sweep away and not deal with. And yet he keeps on doing that because he's still just as concerned for our holiness and for our confession and for being made right with him. So it's a translation issue there, but I think that's certainly the way I read it.
Okay. Thanks, Jeff, particularly, with no notice jumping up. Friends, can I end on some of the words that we looked at in the passage? Brothers and sisters, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.